Morning. Worst part of this is coming up here.
I'd like to pray one more time. Well, I'd like to pray for the rest of my life. But one more time before we begin. Lord, thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for the promise that you will ultimately call us to your very presence one day as we just sang in remembrance. Lord, we thank you also that you have given us your word. And it is your word, so that we may not be parched and dry all our lives, pining for you, but we may come to it and fellowship with you and know you. Lord, use this time as we come together around your word. Use it for your glory. Take the humble offering of your servant and please yourself with it. Use it in the hearts of your people to stir us up to love and good deeds. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, Psalm 37, again, verses 1 through 11. I'd like to read it. It's a Psalm of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. I love the Psalms. The last time we were in Psalm 37 together, we considered the first four verses. We looked at how the things we focus on and pay the most attention to influence us the most. In verses 1 through 4, we saw a comparison between focusing on the world and focusing on the one who made it and what we know to be true of him. We were admonished that we should not be caught up with the evil going on around us, but be caught up with God in Christ, trusting him and delighting in him. This is the theme of Psalm 37, and all 40 verses serve to develop the idea. As we continue in the psalm, I ask and pray that you will bear with me in studying it, and that God will bless us all to his glory as we do. Psalm 37 is a corrective psalm, an instructive psalm. One writer suggests we call it a wisdom psalm, and it's a good name. Proverbs, of course, is a quintessential book of wisdom, full of practical instruction, admonishing us to trust in the Lord, to love righteousness, to forsake wickedness, among other things. Psalm 37 addresses these themes in a poetic Hebrew acrostic, and it has many parallels to the book of Psalms. It, like Proverbs, assumes the reader needs correction and gives it. As with all scripture, Psalm 37 must be taken in context to be understood correctly. It's found in the Old Testament, which predates the New by hundreds of years. It was given to God's chosen people, Israel, originally, to whom God revealed himself, and through whom it pleased God to give his word to all mankind. The book of Psalms, taken as a whole, tells us who God is. The Psalms speak of all God's attributes, His omniscience, that he knows all things. His omnipresence, that there is no place he cannot be found. His omnipotence, that all power is his, and none can challenge him. They speak of God's holiness, his love, his sovereignty, his covenant keeping, his promises, his mighty deeds, his warnings, his hatred of sin, and they contain many of the prophecies about Messiah, all of which our Lord fulfilled. Our Lord himself quoted the first half of Psalm 37:11 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek." And it may interest you to know that the first sermon ever preached in the church was preached from the Psalms and the book of Joel. In Peter, in Acts 2, in the first sermon ever given in the church on the day of Pentecost, preached from Psalm 16 and 110, along with the book of Joel. I found that kind of encouraging when I learned it. Psalm 37, rather than simply describing who God is, shows us who God is by showing us how he relates to his creatures. God is not a disinterested, uninvolved deity, as some would like to think. God is intimately involved in our lives. Seeing how God deals with his people goes a long way towards telling us about God's character. We all know the axiom, actions speak louder than words. It's true. Actions of any person, earthly or supernatural, are the outworking of their character. We were reminded of this very principle in our study of James not long ago, weren't we? James 2:14, where he said, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Which is as much to say, my actions prove the reality of my faith, and yours, your inaction, proves the absence of yours. In Psalm 37, we get to learn more about who God is by how he acts, how he deals with people, both those who are his and those who are not. And in the process, we are instructed regarding God's definition of what it is to be a righteous or a wicked person. We can divide Psalm 37 into four parts. The first part we'll be looking at today, verses 1 through 11, deal with us not worrying about the wicked. Verses 12 to 20 talk about God and how he thwarts the wicked. 21 to 31 is an admonishment and encouragement to commit to doing good. And 32 to 40 about how God protects the righteous. These themes are mixed and can be seen all throughout the psalm. It's actually contained in the first four verses of the psalm. Those four themes, immediately you see them in the first four verses. That the first point is in verse 1 is pretty obvious. Fret not because of evildoers. It says it right there. Don't be envious of wrongdoers. The second point is maybe not quite as obvious. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. But remember, God has arranged things as they are. It is God who has determined that they will not last. It is God who is responsible for the righteous, the wicked perishing. The third point in verse 3 is again explicit. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. First half of verse 4. And the second half of verse 4 is implicit. God protects the righteous. Second half of verse 4 says, he will give you the desires of your heart. If we're not around to be given those desires, God couldn't do it, so his protection is implied. He's going to have to ensure we're around to receive his blessing. So that's implied protection. As you have seen in the bulletin, the title of our study today is Don't Worry, Be Faithful. It calls to mind a little jingle. And it may be a little silly, but I hope it sticks. Because it really does capture the essence of the first 11 verses of the psalm. As we live our lives, we easily understand the natural laws of the world because we see them in action at all times. If you drop something, it always falls. Fire always burns, water always makes wet, night follows day, day follows night, etc. We don't have occasion to forget these things. We never question them because we see them at work constantly. They're easily observable, universal, and constant. But we forget that there is also a spiritual law at work in the world, in the universe, God's moral law, which is not so easily observed because it must be understood by faith. This supernatural law, supernatural meaning above or beyond what is natural and observable to us, is just as real as the natural laws. And it is, while it is not readily observable, it is much more certain. More certain? Are you sure? Does that sound odd? The natural laws of the universe are less certain than God's law, but they're so consistent, they're so universal. Are they? The world and its prince, the father of lies, would like us to believe so. He would have us believe that science and the laws of nature are supreme and inviolable. That's what we're taught in schools, in literature, on television, and the internet. It's a universal fact, and you're silly if you think otherwise. Sadly, most of us Christians tend to think this way as well, because our culture does, and because we've been so thoroughly indoctrinated. But what about the bush from which God spoke to Moses that burned and was not consumed? What about the Hebrews thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace that did not burn? What about the Israelites walking through the Red Sea on dry land? Or Gideon's fleece? Or Peter walking on water? What about the day the sun and the moon ceased their courses across the sky at the request of God's servant in Joshua 10? What about the greatest of all interruptions of the natural law on the last day, when the heavens and the earth will be rolled up like a scroll? These are all violations of the natural order of things that God himself has ordained. They are constant, very constant, yet God sets them aside for his purposes as he chooses, when he sees fit. But mark this and never forget it. God's law, his moral and spiritual law, will never be set aside. Ever. God will not violate his law. It's easily proven with a simple question. Will any sin ever go unpunished? No. God will never allow his moral law to be set aside for any reason. All sin will be punished without exception. That's why Christ died. That's why the Messiah had to be put to death. Every sin must be punished. God could not ignore even the least one, or he would not be perfectly just. God cannot and will not violate himself. He is immutable, unchangeable, fixed. He could never cease to be perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. None of who he is will ever cease to be as he is and has ever been. To redeem a people for himself, he had to pay for their sins by himself. And that is what Christ did. The third person of the Trinity became like his creation. Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So then, the spiritual law that is so hard for us to observe in our humanity is more permanent, more reliable, and more fixed than the natural laws that we so readily consent to. Because of this, we can say with confidence and believe it, that by living by faith is the only way that makes any real sense. To live any other way is to deny the truth. It's folly, and it's harmful and wrong. Psalm 37 calls us to live by that supernatural law of faith rather than the natural laws we observe with our senses. But it's not natural to us, is it? In our humanity, to refrain from reacting to what is right in front of us. Just as it's in a little child's nature to touch anything that is near at hand. To react to the presence of it without thinking. It is in our nature to respond naturally to the things we see going on around us. It is natural to most of us to dread evil doing, to worry about it, to be agitated by it, to fret because of evildoers. But God tells us not to. And he gives us a very good reason in verse 8 that reminds me of something my wife is always telling my youngest daughter. Don't touch the stove, it's hot. Sound familiar? Why do we say that to our children and things like it? Because touching something hot will do harm to the child that we love. Why does God tell his children not to fret over evildoers? One very good reason is that he knows the harm it will do, and he loves us and wishes to keep us from harm. Look at the second half, please, of verse 8, Psalm 37. It is the third admonition not to fret in our passage, and it gives a very practical reason. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Those who seek after God and his righteousness are supposed to forsake evil. Right? That is, after all, what repentance is. Turning from evil to good. Turning from sin to God. Well, fretting over evildoers tends only to evil. Only is an exclusive term. It means that it excludes the possibility of any other outcome. It means there is no good in fretting. Nothing good can come of it. Only evil. Only sin. If we fret over evildoers, it sets us on a path to becoming like them by doing evil of our own. It leads us into sin. We may by grace stop short of it. We may catch ourselves before we sin. But that is not truly good. That's only a narrow escape from evil. Good is avoiding the path altogether by refusing to fret. I need water. You see that again. Narrowly escaping evil isn't good. Good is avoiding the path to it altogether. As to the injuriousness of evil doing, which is a synonym for sin, there is nothing more harmful. Nothing. If you don't believe it, look back at what sin has done. Through just one seemingly small sin, eating a piece of fruit, through an apparently small act of disobedience, came death, which before that point did not exist. Not only did death come, but banishment from paradise, exile from the presence of God, and the loss of man's royal dignity and sovereignty over the earth. Where once the earth was perfect and given to man's complete dominion for the provision of his every physical need, save one, companionship. It was a pleasant place, full of fruitfulness and the joy of fruitful labor, a place that God, who is perfect, himself called good. It is now cursed, full of danger and harm, bringing forth thistles and thorns, providing millions of ways of ending a life rather than supporting it. Work is now more toil and hardship than joy. Where God made man a noble friend and companion, sin made man a slave and an outcast. And now the whole universe is under the curse of sin. All pain and suffering is due to sin. The whole universe groans together under the futility of it. Just one sin is enough to condemn a soul to eternal torment in hell. Jesus said it would be better to gouge out your own eye or cut off your own hand than to use one of those members to sin. Losing an eye or a hand is a traumatic injury, and I can't think of much worse. But according to God's law, both are preferable to sinning. Can you see the earnestness of the warning of Psalm 37? Don't fret. It leads only to evil doing. And look at what follows in verse 8. The very next word. I'm sorry, verse 9. For the evildoers will be cut off. You don't want to do evil. You don't want to be like them. They are the ones God cuts off and casts away. Don't do something that could lead to evil. God hates it. There is a better response we're called to, rather than fretting. We should do the noble and reasonable thing. Trust God. Look at the second half of verse 9. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In light of God's promises, the realization of his nature and character and power, it really is unreasonable to rant and rave about evildoers, or worse, to take matters into your own hands and retaliate. God will leave no sin unpunished. There is no wrong that won't be made right in the end. Recall the promise of God in Deuteronomy 32:35, paraphrased by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Remember also what Christ said about his precious little ones who believe in him. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. However awful such a fate might be, it is far better than the one that awaits them in judgment who mistreat one of us who believe. Should we fret about evildoers? No. What does it mean to fret? How do we know we are fretting? Our English definition says, it is to be constantly or visibly worried or anxious. You know, that sounds like most Americans to me, frankly. And people, even in church, spend money, time, and energy on themselves, hoping for relief from their anxiety. But they never really get it. Momentary relief, perhaps. But not freedom from anxiety and worry, because it can't be obtained that way. For one, it can't be purchased or even earned. More importantly, it cannot be obtained by focusing on yourself. That's where the problem started in the first place. We fret when we concern ourselves with ourselves. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's one of those parallel passages I mentioned earlier. It's not parallel in wording, but parallel in thought. It says, and you know it, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Look, if you are worrying about the wicked, if you are anxious about what evildoers may do to you, your loved ones, your stuff, your community, your country, whatever, then you have taken your eyes off God and failed to put your trust in Him. Our whole problem is our perspective. We think in terms of ourselves rather than in terms of God. I do. I'm sure you do as well. We think, or say to ourselves, what do I think? What do I feel? How does it affect me? Right? It's our stuff, our family, our community, our country. But it's not ours, is it? The whole world and all that it contains is the Lord's. Made by Him, made for Him. We own none of it. We are given stewardships of what is His by grace, to be used for His glory, not our own. Remember what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar when he tried to take credit for the wealth and greatness of Babylon? The Lord took his wits away for 7 years. He roamed about as a beast. God reminded him and everyone that what he had, even his own sanity, his mind, and his soul, was not his own, in a sense. But it was granted to him by God. It was God's, to be given and taken away as he sees fit for his own good pleasure, for his own glory. If you find yourself thinking along the lines of what I've described this morning, worrying, not trusting God, maybe even questioning God's character because things are not going the way you think they ought to, you need to repent. And God is so gracious. He is a merciful and forgiving God, isn't He? Willing to come down Himself to pay for our sins Himself. He is the God who forgives. Perhaps the problem is as simple as ignorance. We haven't spent enough time in God, with God, in His Word, learning of Him, letting the Spirit fill our hearts with the understanding only He, through His Word, can impart. Perhaps the problem is worse. Perhaps you know the truth, and even accept that it's true, but refuse to submit to it. In that case, you may be perilously close in your thinking to the demons who James spoke of in James 2, saying, "Even the demons believe and shudder." Meaning, they believe God is God. They believe to the point of fear. But not to the point of submission, of trust, of obedience, of love. That kind of belief is of no value. Well, at the very least, fretting over the wicked by necessity implies a lack of trust in God. That would be bad enough of itself, not trusting the Lord in your heart. But the trouble doesn't end there, not with trust issues. What we think always informs how we act. It affects our behavior and what we do. That this is so is borne out in the passage. Look back to verse 7. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." Anger and wrath are linked to fretting. Clearly, fretting over the wicked leads to anger and wrath, which are in direct opposition to being still before the Lord and waiting for Him. Same truth is captured and stated a little differently, again in the Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Do angry people make good decisions? No. The way it's presented in the text gives the impression that anxiety and anger are inseparable. And you know what? When we're anxious and worried, we do get angry, don't we? Our tempers get short. We don't just act, we react. We react badly. It's true even in the animal world. The most dangerous animal is a scared animal. Nervous or frightened dogs, maybe one that's been mistreated or backed into a corner, is always the one most likely to bite. And we're not much different. Husbands suffer injustice at work. We get anxious about our position or our ability to earn a living. It eats at us and we dwell on it. It festers. And some night, one of our kids comes along and does a harmless kid thing. And we're harsh to them. Not really because of what they did, but because we've allowed worry to develop into anger and it's resulted in wrath. Wives also can have their own set of worries over evildoers that lead to anxiety and the ugly thoughts and the various expressions those may take. What about concern over politics? Evil doing in government is a well-documented and very visible venue for wickedness. How easy it is to be angry at those who make ridiculous laws, protect the rights of the wicked at the expense of the righteous, who accept bribes and kickbacks and waste our hard-earned money in the process. Surely that is something we can justifiably concern ourselves with, isn't it? Is it? It's evil doing. What does our text say? Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Even the crooked politician, fat and comfortable, will one day receive the just recompense for his deeds. It is not for us to worry about him, to make inroads for anger and wrath. But don't we have a right to be angry over sin and evil doing? No, not really. But aren't we to hate sin? Yes, absolutely. It's a duty, even. Inasmuch as God hates it, we should hate it in honor of His righteousness. It's in our new nature to hate sin, and to hate our own sin the most. Else we would be hypocrites. Romans 12:9 clearly states that we should abhor evil, hold fast to what is good. And the Bible is replete with similar injunctions. But hating sin and being angry about it are not the same thing. Consider James 1:20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of the Lord. When we are driven to anger because of anxiety, it is due to our failure to trust in God. And therefore, it cannot be a righteous anger. But it is the anger of man. Someone might say, well, what about be angry and do not sin? That's valid. That's Ephesians 4:26. Makes it clear that it is possible to be angry without sinning. But the rest of the sentence says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. In other words, if you find yourself angry, control yourself and do not sin. Deal with it quickly, or else you leave the door open for the enemy to attack and have his way with you. The same passage continues on to say, we are to be very careful about what we say, keeping it gracious and edifying. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's verse 31 of the same passage. Notice what anger is lumped together with. and that they are all to be put away from us. Anger is to be avoided. As a final word on the topic, consider Galatians 5 and compare the fruit of the Spirit to the works of the flesh. I'll only read a few of the works of the flesh to keep on point. Now the works of the flesh are evident: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Back to our text, Psalm 37. Verse 7, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. We've just considered the first half of verse 9, how God deals with sinners. Let's turn our attention to the second half, how God deals with those who refrain from sin. It says that those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Wow, that's exciting, isn't it? It's not, actually. Not to me. I mean, it's exciting to you, inheriting the land. Okay. On the face of it, it doesn't sound that encouraging. But that's because we lack the cultural background to understand it. Again, we need to look at the context to draw out the meaning of the passage. We have to understand the mindset and the historical context of the ones to whom Psalm 37 was given. Do you remember the promise God gave to Abraham, the father of Israel, in Genesis 15:18? That was repeated to Isaac and again to Jacob in Genesis 26 and 28, hence the title, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a promise to give the land of Israel from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates to Abraham and his people. It was a promise made to a people that at one time was not a people, that they would become a great nation, possessed of their own country and land, who would one day become a blessing to all nations. Even at that, it's a little hard for us to grasp. Well, land was everything back then. There were no grocery stores, paved roads, public utilities, bank accounts, credit cards, or internet. All the infrastructure you and I are accustomed to did not exist. They did not have those things to support life and distance them, at least superficially, from the curse. Back then, life was drawn up out of the land by the labor of men. Hand-dug wells provided water. Dirt provided building materials and a place to grow food. Even minerals to be extracted and used to make the tools necessary for better food cultivation, and even weapons for defense. Remember, nations at that time were hostile to one another. They didn't have the kind of peace we're used to. And land also provided a buffer between you and your neighbor. Distance affords a measure of protection. With distance between you and your enemy, there is time to see him coming before and prepare a response. Our nation is protected by distance. You experienced that in the World War, right? Never really got attacked because we were too far away. Even if they came, we'd see them coming. Land, kind of important. More so then than now. Land also provided feed for livestock, which functioned like our modern-day heavy equipment, trucks, and steakhouses. So the promise of land was akin to promising life, good life, one that could not be attained without your own land. But there's more. I believe it is also a euphemism for being included in God's covenant of promised blessing. God promised Abraham and his seed that they would inherit the land. Without going into much detail, because I don't have time, between Romans 9, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 12, and really the whole of the New Testament, it is clear that faith, demonstrated through faithfulness, has always been the way by which God has saved men for their sins. Be they Jews or Gentiles, Old Testament or New. But as the Old Testament saints only had the Old Testament, and the promise that all Jews clung to was the promise of the promised land, and as it is faithfulness, not heritage, that saves, it would be sufficient at that time to express your inclusion in God's covenant by saying, "Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land." So it's actually a pretty awesome promise when you consider it. As those who serve God and walk in holiness by faith, we are commanded not to worry about evildoers, even if they are prospering by it. We're not to compare our earthly blessings to theirs. We're not to let our minds dwell on it, but we're to trust God in His faithfulness, not our own understanding. Our limited grasp of what's going on around us will only tend towards anger and wrath and our own evil doing. That's not to say we should completely ignore it either. We should still employ wisdom, take proper precautions to promote the safety and well-being of our families. And also, remember that God has given us a government for the punishment of evil and the reward of well-doing, Romans 13. We owe the majority of our safeties and blessings that God has bestowed upon us to the government He has given us. Look at the promises of verses 10 and 11. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. There's more to be said. I'll finish. Psalm 37 is with all of Scripture. Really takes the long view of blessing and cursing. It may not be in this life that the wicked get what's coming to them, but they will get it. Some of us who are righteous, at least in position, may not obtain material blessings from it in this life, but we will have it abundantly in the life to come. And you know what? There's something else to consider. The world we live in is very beautiful, isn't it? Who doesn't like going outside and enjoying the beauty that God has made? One excellent thing about television and internet is that it's made available to nearly everyone the glory of God's creation. You see those amazing pictures of places that God has made, of creatures that God came up with and planted in the ocean and in the jungles. And it's breathtaking. But you know what? As breathtaking to behold as this world is, as breathtaking and beautiful as it is still only the sin-scarred remnants of what God actually created. Can you imagine what it must have been like back when God was able to call it good? Well, for those who wait upon the Lord, who trust in Him and do good, who commit their way to Him, who are still and wait patiently, the land in which they will delight themselves in abundant peace We'll make this one, as much as we like it now, pale and shabby by comparison. The new heavens and the new earth will be perfect, unstained by sin, unstained with the blood and the tears of the faithful. And God will again walk among his people. He will be their light. How amazing. And my fumbling words can't do it any justice. Our minds undoubtedly can't even conceive it. And our bodies, these weak and frail, shriveled clay pots, wouldn't even have the capacity to take in the glory of it. We'll have to be given new ones. I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait. Does this help you to see the reasonableness of what God requires? I pray that it does. It's helped me. But we can't just walk away and return to the way we're accustomed to thinking. We each have a responsibility to God and to each other to devote ourselves to the Word, to being filled up to overflowing, so the pressures and cares of life do not conform us to the image of this world, but rather being jostled about by life, our love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control should spill out into those we bump into, causing them to wonder and giving us opportunity to glorify God through the telling of his gospel. God will take care of things. Wait and see. If you are his, you will witness it. If you are not his, you will experience it. If not now, then in... Let me say that again. If you are his, you will witness it. If not in this life, then in the life to come. If you are not his, you will experience it. If not in this life, then in the death that is to come. If you have never determined to put your trust in God, to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the only way to God, please don't wait. None of us knows at what time our soul will be required of us. I just have to say that. God is patient with sinners, but he will not wait forever. We who have been given the privilege of faith have a duty and a stewardship to live by our faith and not by sight. We have the knowledge that God will recompense every evil, that no wrongdoing, not even a wicked thought, will go beyond his notice, beyond the notice of our all-knowing, all-seeing King. And we've recalled God's promise that he has said more than once, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So it is not for us to worry, but to be faithful. You could even sum it up with one word, obedience. Let us be obedient. Though I still kind of like, "Don't worry, be faithful." I'm sorry, I missed out on a lot. I even completely skipped verses 5 and 6. And those are packed. Verse 5 gives me goosebumps every time I read it. And 6 is indescribably beautiful. I commit to you the word of the Lord. Be in it. Be with him. Don't wait till he calls you home. Be who you are now. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We're thankful that you've revealed yourself to us through your word, and that you've allowed us to participate, even in our weak and fumbling ways, in the proclamation of your gospel. Lord, we thank you that it is not up to us to save anyone. It is not up to us to save ourselves. But you have done it, and you will do it. Lord, continue to use us for your glory in the world and in each other's lives. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.